Thank you for sharing that. If you have your Bible, let's go to Mark. For those of you who don't know, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and it looks like we're going to take maybe a couple little breaks, but we're going to finish up, Lord willing, in July, and so at the beginning of July. So we're getting there. We're moving quick now. So spring is on the way. You guys know this? Spring is on the way. We've had a few warm days, which has reminded us of that. And one of the things that many of us enjoy doing in the spring is planting a garden. Would you raise your hand if you will plant a garden this spring? Yes. Some people raise their hands like this. I mean, they're just so excited about that garden, baby. Yeah. We have an extremely small garden. There's not much in there, but I don't care about any of it other than the tomato plants, okay? And one of the blessings of being in a church is that people give you things like tomato plants. And so we've gotten tomato plants, different varieties from different people, and we've planted them. And I will say that my favorite tomato plants are Tommy Senior's. Just want to let you know that, Tommy. Yours are my favorites. But I can't remember what it was. It was a couple years ago. I don't remember whose tomato plants. I don't think it was the fault of the tomato plant. But I planted them, and they started coming up. And, man, they were beautiful. I mean, the plant was just, it was tall. I had to, you know, tie it up and keep it from falling over. I mean, it grew up quickly, and it was green. But guess what it was lacking? Tomatoes. Matter of fact, that whole season, you know, you come to the end of the summer, and each plant had produced about one tomato. And I know afterwards some of you will come up to me and tell me what the secret is and what I was doing wrong. I'm sure it was something with the fertilizer or the soil or too much watering or not enough. I don't know. But anyway, this is what happened. And it's like I didn't plant the plant just to look at it and go, well, isn't that pretty? I wanted the fruit. I wanted the tomato. I wanted to slice the tomato and put some, you know, a little bit of salt, a little bit of pepper. That tomato sandwich with the mayonnaise, you know, and the mayonnaise mixes together with the tomato juices. You guys know what I'm talking about. I wanted the tomato. I wanted the fruit. I wanted the nutrients. I didn't just want to look at the plant. And so in a similar way, this is what the Lord is wanting from us. He wants fruit. God did not save us so we could go, I got my get out of hell free card. Right here, I'm going to present it at the pearly gates in a few more years. No, he saved you for good works. You're not saved by good works. You can't work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into God's approval, but you are saved for good works. And as was told to us, obedience. Not a yucky word. When God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. He's not a taker. He's a giver. He has good works for us, okay? He has good works for us. And John says it like this, Jesus says it like this that John records. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Okay. When we come to the book of Mark, Mark is one of four gospels, but he kind of tells the good news of Jesus in a unique way. And the question that he wants to ask at the beginning is, who is Jesus? We've talked a lot about that. The second part of the book, he's answering this question, what does it mean to follow him? And here's one of the things it means to follow him. You got to produce fruit, okay? There's got to be works, fruit, obedience. He doesn't want to just look at a beautiful green plant. He wants the tomatoes, okay? And that's not what he's after in this passage. He comes to a fig tree, and he's looking for figs, and he doesn't find any. And so this is a rather long passage, and so I'm going to need you to buckle your seatbelt, and we're going to read through this together. But Jesus wants us to ask this question. If Jesus were to come to us, would he find fruit? Would he find fruit? Okay, that's the question. Or would he find us faking it? Or would he find us real pretty on the outside with their Sunday best and I'm wearing a tie and I'm at church, but no fruit? Okay, so that's the question. Let's read what Mark says. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look in verse 12. Here we go. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. That's Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, moving on, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and they entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw that fig tree, that it was withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered what he said and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." One more paragraph, okay? Verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you on what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why didn't you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay. Long passage. We're going to get into this, but first we need to ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. We need help first understanding your word, but we need help applying it. So we ask for you to help us. Help me to be clear. There are some things that are hard to understand in your word, and this passage contains some of them. So give us understanding. Father, as we come in the quiet of this sanctuary, we think that of brothers and sisters in Christ who are in Ukraine this morning, and it is not so quiet. Of course, it is not morning there, but they've had a hard day, and they're at war. And we ask, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would cause them to stand firm in their faith. Father, we pray for the leaders of that country, Lord, that they would be given steadfastness. Lord, we pray for our country to have wisdom to know how to engage there. And we just ask that you would liberate this people and you would free this people from the oppression that comes from the north, Lord, that tries to crush them. We ask for just your people to take this opportunity as they're in darkness to be a light and to share the hope of Jesus Christ in these days. And we ask for your protection on missionaries and in your people. And we don't even know what to ask sometimes, so we just say, Lord, would you do what is right and what is best? We can trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we look at this long passage, the first point is going to be longer, the other two short. The first point and a main part of what Jesus is wanting to get across again is he wants fruit. He wants fruit. And what we see is Jesus' disgust with fruitless religion. Jesus has a disgust for fruitless religion. And disgust, I don't think, is too strong of a word. Look here what it says in verse 12 with me. It says, on the following day, now that's Monday, you remember this? So this is Holy Week on Sunday. He's gone into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy, proclaiming himself the King of Israel. He went in and he left. And it says, when he had come from Bethany. Now Bethany's his home base. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He's going to go in and out of Jerusalem from Bethany. You guys remember Mary and Martha? Lazarus, they're in Bethany. Maybe that's who Jesus is staying with. And so this is day two. He's arrived in Jerusalem. This is a Monday. And so on Monday, he comes in and says, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. He's walking through the Mount of Olives. And seeing a distance, a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. That's important. I'd underline that. And it says, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Okay. This is interesting, is it not? What's going on here? Why did he curse the fig tree if it wasn't in season for figs? I think that's what everybody wonders. Now, Matthew doesn't state this fact. Only Mark does. I think Mark is wanting to help us as Gentiles, non-Jewish folk, understand that this happened in the spring, okay? This wasn't in the summer. He's wanting us to understand the time of the year. But what would happen in those days is when you'd see an olive tree, excuse me, a fig tree, in the spring, the leaves would come out and there would be buds, little figs forming that were not, they're not ripe, but they were edible. And you would expect that you could take one and eat it. But there's something wrong with this tree, okay? From a distance, it looks like everything is good, right? It looks like in the spring, the leaves have come out, this tree is not dead, it's full of life, and that we would come and find some small fig that we could grab and eat. But there's nothing. There's nothing there. And what is Jesus' response to this tree? He curses it, essentially. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Let's talk a little bit more about that. So this is the only deconstructive miracle in the Bible. So think about this for a second. Everything Jesus does is he's restoring things, isn't he? He's restoring things to God's design. Not here. He's cursing something and it dies. It's really interesting. Bertrand Russell, who's a famous atheist, he wrote an article. He said, why I'm not a Christian. He cited this narrative as one of the reasons he's not a Christian. And he said, this incident displays Jesus as a man who expressed vindictive fury to an innocent plant. What'd you do to that plant, Jesus? I mean, what did that plant do to you, I mean? And so how do we answer Bertrand Russell? Well, he's passed away now, but we need to realize that this was not typical for Jesus. Jesus didn't go around cursing things. He went around blessing. And so when we see this one instance, we need to pay attention. It's like when Jesus gets angry, I can only count three times that he gets angry. One of them is in one of the passage we have here when he goes into the temple. We have to pay attention, don't we? Like, this is something different that is not characteristic of Jesus, so maybe Jesus is trying to teach us something. All right? And then I think the other thing we have to realize is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is also a prophet. He's a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's a prophet. And what is something that a prophet does? What is something that a preacher does? They use illustrations, right? They use illustrations. And Jesus is using this fig tree as an illustration for the people. What does this fig tree represent? It represents the nation of Israel and the religion of Israel. And so where do we find this? Well, let's look in the Old Testament. I've got some slides for you, some scripture. Joel 1:6, "For a nation has come up against my land." What is God's land? Okay, yeah, good job, guys. "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree." Jeremiah 8:13, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there were no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And what I gave to them," who is them? That's Israel, "has passed away from them." And so Israel is likened to this fig tree, sometimes to a vineyard. And God has blessed Israel so that they will be a blessing, so that they will bring forth fruit. But the picture we have here is Jesus cursing this fig tree as an image of the future destruction that's going to come upon Israel because there's a judgment coming. Because there's no fruit. There's no fruit on the tree. And what Mark likes to do is make a sandwich. Anybody like sandwiches? Sandwich fans? Yeah. I like to mess with Siri sometimes, you know, on your phone. Maybe you have that on your phone if you have an iPhone. I've said to Siri before, "Hey Siri, make me a sandwich." Nothing happens. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Mark likes to make a sandwich. He likes to make a sandwich. So look in your Bible with me just a second. We have in verses 12 through 14, Jesus curses the fig tree. And then we have another paragraph, if your Bible breaks things into paragraphs, about Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what it's called. And then in verse 20, it says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots." So what we have is we have the fig tree, piece of bread. We got the fig tree mentioned again, another piece of bread. And what do you have in the middle? The bologna. We got the meat right there in the middle. Nobody likes bologna sandwiches? All right, anyway. What you have in the middle is what he's trying to focus on, okay? What you have in the middle is what he's wanting to show. So what is in the middle? The temple. Where is Jesus finding no fruit? He found no fruit in the temple. The very center of Israel's religion, he says, there is no fruit here. And so let's unpack that just for a second here. One of the things he finds in the temple is there's no place for the worship of God. There's no place for the worship of God. They have turned a sacred place into a marketplace. There's a sacred place into a marketplace. Oftentimes we think about the temple and we think, well, the temple in the Old Testament or in the Gospels here, it's just like a big church, okay? Just a big church. And it's not just a big church, okay? You know, the church, as we know it, this building, is structured after a synagogue, a meeting place, a gathering place. In Israel, there's only one temple. There's many synagogues. There's only one temple. And this is a sacred place. You know, the first temple was built by Solomon in around 100 BC. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587, rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Then additions were made just a few years before Jesus by Herod. And so most people called it Herod's temple. And the temple was a place to meet with God. I have a picture here for you. It's a place to meet with God. And what we see in the Old Testament, and this is really important for you to see this, is when we learn about the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And then we read about the temple. There are all these similarities. You guys remember the Garden of Eden? Before man falls and disobeys God, he's in this beautiful relationship with God. Susan is talking about this friendship where it says man walked with God in the cool of the day. There's this friendship with God, and man is in God's presence. And so even when we look in the garden, we see different things, like there's the tree of life, which in the temple is modeled by this lampstand with branches. Okay, we have the entrance to the Garden of Eden faces east. And in a similar way, the entrance to the temple faces east. There are these precious stones, if you read in Genesis, that are in the temple, that are found there. Those precious stones were fashioned onto the ephod of the high priest. The way into Eden, the garden, is blocked after man's sin. Do you remember that? Flaming sword, two cherubim guarding the entrance to the presence of God. Well, what do you see in the temple? There's a veil that has these cherubim, these pictures of cherubim woven onto it to guard your way to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God is, right? And then over the mercy seat, the cherubim, right? And so we could kind of go on and on with this, but the temple looked like Eden because the temple was a place for atonement to happen, at-one-ment, where we could become one with God again and come back into His presence through this temple, in a sense, get back to Eden, essentially. Back to Eden again. Sinful people being brought into the presence of a holy God. But what did Jesus experience when he went to the temple? Look at your Bible in verse 15. It says, "And he drove out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Okay, so this week is Passover week. Do you remember that from last week? And during Passover week, it was said that Jerusalem would have 6 to 10 times as many people as it normally does. I mean, the place was full of people. Actually, Josephus, who's this this historian during the time, said that 30 years from now, 66 AD, he records this, that 255,000, so 250,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. That is crazy. Can you imagine all of that happening in the outer courts of the temple? It was a circus. And the idea is this. People have come from miles around. They're coming all around, and you don't want to bring your beast with you, or maybe your lamb with you. Maybe the lamb gets attacked by a wolf or something on the way, and he gets his ear nipped, and then he's not spotless anymore, and we can't even use him. You don't want to carry your beast all that way. And so, well, and you might even get your sacrifice there and it's just not good enough. Because those priests, they're so picky. Spotless this and that. It just has to be just right. So you know what? You're just better off to bring your money. Leave your animal at home. You just bring your money and pay your money, and they'll give you a spotless sacrifice. Or if you don't have a lot of money, a pigeon, which is acceptable, and you can offer that during Passover week. And so you can understand this. It's kind of like when you go to the movie theater and they're like, you know, don't hide your soda in your purse and your candy. Some of y'all do that, you know. You bring in all that stuff, and they're like, don't do that. Just come to our concession stand where we'll get you a soda for $10, and, you know, it's kind of like that ordeal. It's all about convenience. And see, frankly, the biggest concern of what's going on with all of this has to do with expediency and convenience. There's a lot of that. Matter of fact, some of these people are even cutting through the temple court. I want to show you this next picture if you guys have it. cutting through the temple court to like get to another place in the city. So this is in Jerusalem. This is like a model that was done of what first century Herod's temple would have looked like. And you can just see the court of the Gentiles is 30 acres. Anybody own 30 acres? Don't raise your hand. Some of you are like, well, I do. If you know what 30 acres looks like, this is a big space. I mean, this is incredible. And so people are just cutting through. They're like, it's too hard to walk around. So all that place on the inside of the temple that you see, the flat place there, it's the court of the Gentiles here. The outer court sometimes is called. And people are cutting through. What does Jesus say in verse 16? It says, and Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so Jesus is turning over the tables. You're not going to exchange money here. You're not going to come in here with all your livestock and your noise. You're not going to cut. Look, move over here. You're cutting through the temple. You're not cutting through the temple. And what is going on? I think the greatest danger for the people of God then and the people of God now is we become too familiar with the things of God. We become so familiar with the things of God. I think our greatest danger is not that either ourselves or our kids or our grandkids become atheists. It's that the glorious God who calls us into His presence, who wants to be our friend, becomes trivial, unimportant, weightless, insignificant, and worthy only of an hour of our time on a Sunday morning, if we give Him that. This is the biggest danger. The trivial. He is less interesting than a television show, a ball game, and if worshiping Him is too inconvenient and costly, we will not do it. Jesus found this kind of religion when He came to Jerusalem, a tree that promised fruit but had no fruit. No devotion for God, no reverence for God. Just a humdrum, we're busy, we have a lot to do, let's get on with the program, you know the show, you know what we need to do here, and let's get back for lunch, right, that whole thing. I had a pastor that was a mentor and a friend, he died last year, his name is Jimmy Carroll, and this is something that Jimmy said to me one time that stuck with me for whatever reason. He said, what you say you believe is not as important as what you care about. He said this, what you care about will reveal what you actually believe. He said, what you say you believe is not as important as what you care about, because the thing that you really care about is the thing you actually believe. Let me tell you why so many students will walk away from Jesus in high school and college. It's not because they have bad theology. It's not because their professors in school are somehow just so much smarter than them and they just didn't know enough Bible. They knew God. Here's the thing. God was just not important to them. He was just not important. He was not central. He didn't really matter. He was not really enough. He's not worthy of my time or my worship if I'm just honest. Do you not know what I'm saying? You know, we say we believe these different things, but what do you actually care about? What is worship all about anyway? Worthship. Worthship. You worship whatever you ascribe worth to. How do you ascribe worth to things? With your time and your talents and your treasure, right? I wonder what my kids see me ascribing worth to. Or are the things of God just peripheral? They're just on the outside. They're just there when I'm going through the motions to come on Sunday to a church service, or right there before the meal where you have to say that blessing, you know? Or does it feel like the things of God are central and necessary? This is what Jesus is getting at. There's no place for worship. He also gets at this. There's no place for prayer. Verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I was listening to this preacher this week, and he said this statement that really stood out to me. He said, I wonder if many of the Christians of old would come into our various churches, what would their observation be? He said, I wonder if their observation wouldn't be, where's the prayer? Where are people praying? Do you know what I'm saying? Well, that's not interesting. That prayer is hard, you know. Quiet is hard. It's not entertaining. You do know I have to be entertained every moment, don't you? You have to keep my attention, just like those YouTube videos and like television shows. You have to keep my attention. No, there's no prayer. And that's what Jesus saw. There's no place for prayer. You guys are so busy. You're so busy selling and exchanging and about all the business that you've forgotten what the temple is all about. It's this place to meet with God and to come into His presence and have fellowship with Him. Well, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the armor of God. And, you know, when you look in Ephesians 6, we're in a spiritual battle, by the way, and I hope you know that. It says that we have only one offensive weapon, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times. And it's like this. We don't even use the one weapon we got. Okay? You got one weapon. Yeah, the rest is defensive, and you must put on the armor. This is all very important. You have one offensive weapon, and you're not using it. No wonder the church in America and the Jewish religion was so bankrupt. It's because they don't use the one weapon they have. I love this quote. I gave it to you a few weeks ago. Samuel Chadwick. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Why is that? Because in prayer we are connecting with a limitless God, right? Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask, think, or imagine. There's no place for worship. There's no place in the temple for prayer. And then there's no place for missions. There's no place for the nations. Look what it says, verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For the nations. For the Gentiles. Look at where all this buying and selling is happening. Where is it happening? You know, there's these four different courts, right? You have the court of the Gentiles, and there's the court of women, and there's the court of, what are all my courts here? I'm forgetting. There's the court of the priests, right? There's the Holy of Holies. The court of the Gentiles could go no further into the temple. This is where they had to be. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, remember that Ethiopian eunuch? If you turn to that passage and read about that guy, he was coming to Jerusalem to pray in the temple. Where was he coming? To the court of the Gentiles. Because it is the one place that Gentiles, foreigners, can come and they can seek the Lord. And what did they turn the one place where the Gentiles could come, what did they turn it into? A bazaar. A marketplace, and there's no room to seek the Lord anymore. Why? Because there's no place in this religion for outsiders becoming insiders. There's no place for missions. There's no place for the nations. And so what Jesus sees in all this, he says, there's no fruit. This is fruitless. There's no place for worship, prayer, missions. There's no place for God here. All right. Secondly, I want you to see this. Jesus' description of genuine fruit. Look in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. Remember, that fig tree is that picture of Israel and Israel's religion. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree has withered." I want you to think about this. The temple that we were just talking about, it will be destroyed in 70 AD. This beautiful temple, completely wiped out by the Romans. It will wither and be destroyed. And Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." What is faith in God? Well, taking God at his word, believing that he is able. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Oh, I like this verse. I do like this verse. I love the idea of being able to say to a mountain, "Be moved into the heart of the sea," or when I go apply for that job, I go, "I claim this job in the name of Jesus." What do we call that? Name it and what? Name it and claim it, baby. Name it and claim it. Well, that's a misreading of this. If we just pull this verse right here, kicking and screaming, and we just make that our life verse, what do we have to balance this with a little bit? Jesus comes to the garden, and what does he say? "Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done." But he tells us to have faith. This is a proverbial saying. We're not literally asking mountains to be thrown into seas, but we are supposed to have faith in God that he can do whatever he says he can do. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." What is prayer? Prayer is me believing something about God in faith and me laying hold of God for that thing. Prayer is evidence of real faith. So he says, have faith. This is the fruit. Have faith, pray, and then he says, forgive. Forgive. Why do we forgive? Because we're forgiven. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the evidence that we've been forgiven. Forgiveness is choosing not to make someone pay for the damage that their words or actions have caused you. Refusing to make them pay. It's refusing to bring that thing up over and over to yourself. It's refusing to bring that thing up to them over and over to hurt them. It's refusing to gossip about it. Forgiveness forgives. Leaves it alone. This is the fruit that that Jesus is leading us to. Let me ask you something about your fruit. I heard this week. Do we have microscope fruit or do we have like telescope fruit? You know, like telescope fruit. You know, a telescope looks at something that's a long way away, right? And many times, if you look at the fruit in our lives, it looks really good from a long way, right? I'm wearing my Sunday best. I'm looking good. Don't get too close. Don't get too close. Don't look too close at my fruit. But from a distance, my fruit looks pretty good. Or do you have a microscope fruit? So like if you were a fly on my wall at home, you would say, "Man, that guy loves his kids. That guy's patient. He serves his wife. He's on mission. Early in the morning, he's seeking the Lord," right? Do I have the microscope or the telescope faith? And fruit. All right. This is the fruit that God wants. I'm moving fast because I'm running out of time. Look at the last passage here. It says that in verse 27, these chief priests and scribes, they come to him and they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus says, "Well, I have a question for you first. Was John's baptism from heaven or from man?" Why does Jesus do that? Because it was obvious that John's baptism was from heaven. It was obvious that God was working through him and that he was the prophet that was the forerunner for the Messiah. It's obvious. And these men are constantly questioning. constantly questioning, do they really want the answer? They don't want the answer to, is Jesus doing these things? What authority is Jesus doing these things? What do they say? Well, if we say that that John's message was from man, we're afraid of the people. But if we say John's message was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't we believe him? But we did hate that guy. And we're stuck in this place. Here's the thing. Here's the key to bearing fruit. You have to make a decision about who Jesus is. All right? These people are on the fence. And a lot of people are on the fence, okay, about who Jesus is. Is he really Lord or is he not? And Jesus is saying, get off the fence. You need to either kill me or crown me. You can't do both. You got to decide. I'm not going to answer any more of your foolish questions because you're not seeking an answer. You just want to stay on the fence. As we was listening to Susan's testimony this morning, I was just thinking about, man, how often, many times, we are trying to manage our image. We are have a million excuses why we can't follow God, why we can't obey in these hard things. We have a million excuses, God. Well, this is not convenient, this is not the right time, or that's too dangerous, or what are these people going to think? Maybe now's not a good time. Maybe I'll wait till later, to another time. And I think Jesus is saying to us, get off the fence and make a decision. And some of us, we need to get off the fence and we need to make a decision for the first time about who Jesus is. We've heard about him so many times. Is he Lord or not? Right? Is he king or not? If he's king, follow him. If he's just some religious teacher, then please stay home on Sunday morning. Right? Do something better with your life. But figure out who he is. This kind of like halfway following Jesus, don't do that. Either follow me or don't. I'm out of time. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back up. I'm going to ask our prayer team if they would come down at this time. Some of you are on the fence about following Jesus. And I just want to encourage you and say, it's time to get off the fence. It's time to get off the fence. Either follow him or don't. Some of us, we're on the fence about obeying him and bearing fruit. Hey, either obey him or don't. If Jesus has the authority, listen to him. If he's the king, follow him. And I think even this morning, God could be speaking to some of you about a specific area of obedience. And maybe it's in some of the things we touched on. Maybe it's in the prayerlessness in your life. Or as we talked about in our life group, that you've prayed for this thing once, and then God didn't do it right away, and so you just gave up. Maybe it's in the area of forgiveness. Maybe there's something that someone you need to forgive. And you need to stop bringing up that wrong over and over. It's right in front of your face, and you need to lay that at the foot of the cross. What is the fruit that Jesus has been asking you to bear? But you've been on the fence. And you say, God, I got a million excuses. I got a million reasons why I can't do that. Jesus gets to a point where he curses fig trees and where he says to Pharisees, I'm not even answering any more of your questions. And let me tell you something. I don't want to get to that point. Do you? I don't want to get to that point. I want my heart to be soft towards the Lord, because I know that when we obey him, there is a blessing. So I just want to encourage you to get off the fence. You know what Jesus is trying to do when he's cleansing the temple? That's not even a good title for this. He's not cleansing the temple. He's clearing the temple out. You know why? Because he's done with the temple. Do you understand? Did you know there's not a temple in Jerusalem today? It's gone. He leveled it in 70 AD. Because have you ever gotten a brochure for a place to travel, a destination? You ever get a brochure for the Bahamas, and then when you get to the Bahamas, you read the brochure and you're like sitting on the beach, man, just checking out those pictures. So nice. No, you don't do that, because you can throw away the brochure now, because the real thing has come. The temple was a brochure, wasn't it? That told us about how we could come into God's presence. But Jesus is here. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, wasn't it? And God opened up his presence to us. And he says, come in, come in. Come and meet with me. Come and be forgiven. This is who Jesus is for us. He welcomes us in. From now on, bearing fruit isn't about doing a bunch of things and earning our way to God. It's about coming to Jesus and just saying yes to him. And so we're going to have a time of response, and you can stay seated in your seat and talk to the Lord. We have people here that would love to pray with you, or you can pray at the altar, but let's do business with God.